We live in not just interesting times, but we live in deceptive times. You can say that more and more people are being deceived, and we live in a time of great delusion. And that deception and that delusion is going to peak. It's going to climax during the Great Tribulation. Okay? That's where all this is headed, and we've talked about that. But when Jesus was giving his end times briefing called the Olivet Discourse in a couple places, but in Matthew 24, the first thing that he said regarding the end times was this: do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. And we're living in a very, very deceptive time. There are people online and on the radio, and there are people who are saying things that might initially sound really good or smooth words, or they might have letters after their name, and you really you realize that they're deceiving, they're deceivers. And the best way to protect yourself against deception is to always stick to the Word of God. Test all things by the Word of God. And I tell you what, He's given you His Spirit too. And sometimes you might hear something or read something, you may have experienced this already, where it doesn't sound right, or there's maybe something wrong, but you don't know what it is. Listen to that. Listen to that and go back to the Word and talk to your spouse, or talk to someone at church, or talk to one of the pastors and say, hey, I heard this or I saw this. It doesn't sit right. What's going on here? Well, chances are there is something going on there. And we just want to make sure that we always go back to the Word of God. There are people who will, come across as sounding very scholarly, and they'll say, well, the Old Testament really isn't for today, or, Revelation is just kind of a big metaphor used to encourage Christians throughout their personal tribulation, throughout the centuries, and that's just simply false. I came across a quote just yesterday that I think that you guys might find very interesting. You are probably familiar with Isaac Newton, right? Isaac Newton was known as an amazing physicist, a mathematician, and an astronomer, but he was also known as a theologian. And he made this quote. Remember, he lived from 1643 to 1727. Let's just say a long time ago. And so this is what he said that I think you will just be absolutely blown away by. He said this: about the time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and much opposition. Isn't that interesting? And what do we see in the church at large is a movement of people who want to know what the Bible has to say about the end times. Not just for encouragement for us to feel good, but to actually know, because guess what? God has written a book and He's given us so much about the end times. Isn't that remarkable? Hundreds of years ago, he made that statement that about the time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist on their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and opposition. And we're living in that time today, a time of clamor, a time of opposition. And I'll be referencing a couple of those things. By the way, we're in Daniel chapter 11, if you haven't turned there already. We'll be looking at the latter verses 36 through 45. But here is just an example of the deception and the clamor and the opposition and the head-scratching lawlessness that's going on, where we see that there are people that are pulling strings in our government and in state governments and in the world that are not, they don't care about the kingdom of Christ. They don't care anything about what Jesus has to say. They've got their own agenda. They've got their own agenda, a godless agenda, a materialistic agenda. And so here's an example. You've heard about the supply issue, the container issue, the backlog, the supply chain, okay? Especially off the coast of California and the ports of Los Angeles. And there's a couple big ports down there where it's one of the largest shipping ports in the entire world. We get a lot of goods and and whatnot through there. But you've heard that it's all due to COVID and a surge in consumer buying, especially online. That's not it. That's not it. And here's the deal. A number of years ago, California passed laws regulating truckers who take these containers from the shipyards and they move them throughout the United States and even North America. Okay, so they made these new emission standards that were coming into effect in 2020, okay, that says that you can't have a truck that's older than 3 years old and bring it on to these port areas to pick up these containers. And so what that did was, with all their emissions and with all this Green New Deal, EPA kind of stuff, is it eliminated half of our national truckers from going to these particular ports in California to be able to get these containers shipped out. What they've been doing for a while is picking them up in the approved trucks and then getting them to the border of California and then offloading them so that other trucks can pick them up and keep them rolling. But that's an unbelievable bottleneck. And so the issue is the trucks. It's a trucking issue. And so here you have, you know, our government saying, well, we're going to do everything we can to get these ports moving 24/7. That's not the problem. The problem is bad policy and this whole thing about, you know, green planet and whatnot. And think about this. Some of the biggest companies in the world saw this coming and they started making arrangements so that their stuff wouldn't get bottlenecked in these ports. So Amazon, UPS, Home Depot, FedEx, Target, and Samsung, they realized that this was coming, and so they started, you know, contracting their own ships and whatnot to be able to make sure that their stuff could be distributed. And I tell you what, you have to dig now to really find the truth about really any news article. You know, and I know you guys are diggers, but this is just an example where there's, you know, we feel it on the, you know, in the stores and then like, hey, where's the stuff? It's just kind of an interesting time that we live in. Well, let's move into Daniel. You might find it interesting if we were still here Monday morning going through the scriptures. In Daniel chapter 11, we're a little bit more than halfway through our study. Verses 1 through 35 taught us that God does indeed have the ability to speak history into existence. And so he is that awesome. God can do that. So we're not reading history, but we're really reading prophecy that became history. Jesus, the Son of God, tells us about what will happen in the future. And again, in the last day's briefing that he gave his disciples on the Mount of Olives, Jesus told us specific things that would characterize the time period right before, the tribulation and his second coming. And what were those things? He told them about wars and rumors of wars. Check, got that going on, particularly in the Middle East. Nations rising up against nations. How about this? How about China wanting to reunify Taiwan under its fold? I tell you what, this is going to get really, really interesting. You know, there's some Olympics, there's an election coming up and whatnot, and there are, you know, global strategists that are saying that the 2024 and 25 could be very, very interesting years or that time period regarding China wanting to bring Taiwan in. You know, they've been talking about reunification and bringing Taiwan into the fold. And if you hear this rhetoric, what they're trying to do is they're trying to project that this is inevitable so that the countries of the world will just kind of go along with it, okay? And they're trying to do it without military action, but I don't think that that's beyond them. You've got earthquakes. Just last Tuesday, a 6.3 magnitude earthquake near the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. Pestilences, check, okay, got that. Famines and troubles, yep. And then Jesus said this. He said, "The end is not yet. These are the beginning of sorrows." Now, if you could just imagine if you were going through those type of things, if you were on the sharp end of the spear regarding pestilence or wars or different things, you might feel like it's the end. But Jesus said, nope, it's not the end yet. These are signs that the end is near. These are akin to birth pangs that come before the baby. And he mentioned a key event that would happen in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. He said, here's one thing that you can mark on your calendars, and it's called the abomination of desolation. And what I find fascinating is that Jesus expected his listeners to know what that is and to read Daniel and to know what Daniel had to say about it. Jesus spoke of deception and false signs and wonders, and we should be astounded at how much information about the future Jesus gave in an end time prophecy briefing on the Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago. In Mark 13:23, he said, take heed and see, I have told you all things beforehand. Jesus knew the future, and he was pleased to communicate it. My friends, no other religion in the world has what we call predictive prophecy in their writings that has been proven to be true in human history. In fact, many false religions and cults, where their leaders have made so-called prophetic predictions, they've been proven to be false. You know, you want to talk about fact-checking and debunking? they didn't make the cut. God says in Deuteronomy that those who presume to speak on God's behalf and they end up being false or what they say does not come true, they should be killed. So you could imagine in the Old Testament, there weren't a whole lot of people running around saying, thus saith the Lord. Jesus said, I've told you all things beforehand. He knew. He told us ahead of time. He told us certain things before they happened. In Revelation 1:1, my friends, the whole purpose of the book of Revelation is to show the servants of Jesus things which must shortly take place. That's amazing. There are things that Jesus told us and taught us in the book of Revelation that are on the very horizon of human history. Like everything is just getting ratcheted up and the spring is being tightened and pretty soon something is going to pop. And I think that that great popping sound, the next thing that's going to happen is going to be a trumpet sound and the church will be out of here. It's going to be great. Daniel told us about what would happen in the near future as well as the distant future. Now remember, Daniel's communicating truth that was communicated to him from the throne of God. So it's not like Daniel was making things up or he felt inspired and he got his pen out and he had his cup of coffee and he's like, I'm going to write some prophecy today. No, this came to Daniel from God and he was commissioned to write it down. And we need to understand that. Daniel chapter 10 was the introduction to this fourth vision of Daniel. And the prophecy goes from verse 1 of chapter 11 to verse 4 of chapter 12. And then the balance of chapter 12 is really the conclusion. And so you can see, you know, especially if you're just jumping in with us this morning, there are two main components of this vision. The near future from Daniel's perspective in verses 1 through 35, and then the far future from Daniel's perspective and future from our perspective from verse 36 of chapter 11 to verse 4 of chapter 12. That's very important to understand as we jump in to this final section of Daniel chapter 11. We discovered last week that there are over 135 specific prophecies that have already been fulfilled in particularly the first couple centuries BC. These verses that we looked at last week, they were so accurate that the critics said that there's no way that Daniel could have penned those before they happened. The critics are just... I just love it. Daniel was communicating history in advance from around 529 BC to 168, and they assumed that Daniel was a forgery. Well, archaeological evidence has proven that Daniel was written well before these events took place. Now, verses 1 through 5 deal with the Medo-Persian and Greek empires, or the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries BC, and the text spoke of various rulers who did certain exploits that are noted in secular history, and that's what makes this particular section very exciting. But of all these rulers that came down the ruler pipeline, the last one that's mentioned, and perhaps the worst one, is this ruler that you've heard about named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the IV Epiphanes. And what made him so bad was his hatred of the Jewish people. He hated them for a number of reasons, but one of them is that they refused to embrace the Greek Hellenistic culture that he was trying to bring into Israel and that whole area at that time. And because of that, because they refused his indoctrination, they refused his push of Hellenism, he attacked them. Verse 31 prophesied that this vile ruler would defile the sanctuary, stop the daily sacrifices, set up an idol in the temple. And when Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene, guess what? He did just that. And by the way, this introduction is long, but it's important for where we're headed. He went into the temple sanctuary, sacrificed a pig on the altar, and he spread its blood and its juices all over the temple, defiling the temple complex. He put a stop to the sacrificial system that God had commanded. He set up an idol of Zeus in the sanctuary. And together, all of these actions are called something that we've just talked about before, the abomination of desolation. The temple was desolate. Jews were no longer going there to worship. And it was an abomination that an idol had been set up and a pig had been sacrificed. Now, there's something that you need to know. This was indeed fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes on December 14th in 168 BC. But Jesus mentions another future abomination of desolation in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 that will take place in the latter days. Future from Jesus' perspective and future from our perspective. So Daniel in chapter 9 and verse 27, he talks about the 70th week of Daniel. And halfway through that seven-year period of time called the 70th week, the Antichrist will do, guess what? He'll end sacrifices in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and desecrate the temple. And so when we look at chapter 11, we need to understand that Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled in 168 a near fulfillment, but there will be a distant fulfillment in the future because that's what Jesus said. So beginning in verse 36, we're now looking at future fulfillment, things that have not taken place in human history at any time. And so with that in mind, we're going to see some characteristics of this willful king, this vile king. This is now talking prophetically of this future ruler that we call the Antichrist. So look at verse 36. You thought we'd never get there, but indeed we are ready to go. Then the king, speaking of this end times ruler, shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. So this is unfulfilled prophecy. He's going to do all according to his will. That means that this end times ruler will be very, very powerful. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23 says that he shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it to pieces. Now, there will be other rulers associated with him. Remember, he comes out of a revived Roman Empire. That's 10 kings in that empire, and he's this littler king, and he comes and he usurps three of the kings and dominates the other seven. But he'll be the absolute ruler. He's the willful king. That's one of the titles of this political guy. He'll not only be a political ruler, but he'll also be a military ruler as well and assert himself above God and all that is called God. In Revelation 13, he demands to be worshipped with a threat of death. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, in history, he attempted to force the Jews to worship the typical Greek pantheon of gods. And again, this Antiochus Epiphanes of history, he never declared himself to be God or above all that is called God. So we see a great difference there. Paul in the first century spoke of this leader being future in 2 Thessalonians 2, saying that the Antichrist, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. My friends, I just have to say this again. This was not fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes in history. He'll speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Daniel 7 in verse 8 and 25, he'll speak pompous words against the Most High. Revelation 13, 5 and 6 predicts that he will blaspheme and curse against God, his name, his temple, and his people. He will speak very, very vile things from his mouth. Well, verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above them all. Now, the word for God here is the word Elohim, and it can be and has been used in the scriptures for God in general, or gods in general, not necessarily referring to Jehovah God. And many have thought that this verse taught that the Antichrist would be of Jewish descent, but not so fast. It's significant that Daniel did not use the term Lord in all capitals, meaning Jehovah God or the covenant name of God in this passage, which would at that point clearly identify him with the Jewish people. And so I just have to say that his identification, this Antichrist, that he would be of Jewish descent, it's not an ironclad kind of thing. We can know that he will have disregard for any of the gods that his fathers worshipped, whatever those might be. That's what we can know for sure, okay? Now, furthermore, that he would have no regard for the desire of women has led some to believe that this future Roman leader would be a homosexual. Now, that's a little bit of a stretch. You know, people start looking at, you know, different scriptures and say, okay, it's going to be a one-eyed Jewish guy who's homosexual. Okay, just stop here and think about this for just a moment. The desire of women is not speaking of his desire for women, but it seems to be the desire that all Jewish women had in Israel at that time. Religious Jewish women desired not only to be mothers, but to be the mother of the promised Messiah. There's scriptures that speak that this was a desire, like that was a godly desire. The coming birth of the Messiah was a dearly held desire of these godly mothers of Israel. They just pined after this thought of bringing the Messiah into the world. Now, while we can't prove this explanation beyond question, we can be clear on this fact. The Antichrist, he will be totally opposed to the messianic hope. Whatever that means, he won't have the desire of women. Now, he may very well be someone who doesn't desire women, but that's not really what I believe this verse is getting at. He hates God, he hates God's people, he hates Israel, he hates Jesus, and really, the Antichrist will hate anything that God loves or cares about. That's what we can know for sure. Verse 38, but in their place, he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things, and thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. The Antichrist will really be the personification of war, and is revealed with the breaking of the first seal in Revelation 6:2. The taking of fortresses will be his god, and he'll be characterized by sweeping military strength and power. He'll also take and obtain power by the use of riches and buying people off and securing political favors and through intrigue. But guess what? Once he gains power, he's going to start taking over all these different countries and usurping them with a military power. This willful king will be a materialist. He'll give glory to another god. This vile king, you could say, is Satan's masterpiece. You could even say it's like Satan in the flesh, or if Satan was, you know, took on some kind of human form and possessed someone in this way, you have basically Satan incarnate. It's really vile to think about. He's a counterfeit leader. He'll be characterized by warfare and might and intrigue and lying signs and wonders. People will be deceived by him. Many will be deceived in thinking that he's the Messiah. And then finally, people will be deceived into taking a mark that swears allegiance to him so that they can buy or sell. And we've seen the precursors of Revelation and the mark of the beast for some time in the world, not just with, you know, these microchips and talking about, you know, certain kind of passports that aren't your U.S. passports, right? The advent of digital currency, represented by a magnetic strip on a piece of plastic, has been around for decades. You know, actually, when credit cards started coming around in the late 70s, people thought, oh, it's the mark of the beast. I won't have anything to do with that. Okay, go ahead and try to navigate our world now without some kind of credit card or debit card or cash card, right? It's hard. But really, if you think about it, is it not miraculous? The technology? You can use your credit card to buy a yakitori dish in Japan, which is like a, you know, chicken shish kebab, or sashimi. You know, you probably want some sashimi too, or sushi, you know, whatever. You can buy that stuff in Japan, and you can also buy a Coke underneath a thatched roof in Ghana with a credit card. That's miraculous. And somehow it finds its way to your bank account and debits that amount. And you guys have all known the pain of wanting to use your credit card and not having it work. Perhaps the worst is when you're vacationing or you're traveling or you're in a foreign country and maybe the, you know, Visa didn't get the memo that you were traveling to that particular country, or you told them, you gave them a travel alert, and then it, you know, something happened. That's tough. Right now, we're seeing the conditioning of people as well as the tyranny of governments who are seeking to control people through these passports and phone apps and the rest of the nonsense. But people, especially over the last year and a half, they're becoming more and more willing to do things that they weren't willing to do just months ago. Either shamed into it, or they're doing things that they would have never done before because of a spirit of fear, with the false promise of health or medical procedure or social mobility or travel, or listen to this, even buying or selling. I praise God that I do not live on the left coast or the other left coast on the other side of the United States. You know, to think that certain people, depending on what kind of medical procedure that they've had or have not had, can't go into a place and buy something or get something to eat. It's just unbelievable. But my friend, what are we seeing right here? We're seeing the conditioning of people in preparation for the end. You need to know and be reminded of 2 Timothy 1:7. It says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of love and of sound mind. That's powerful. And we need to stand on that promise. People have a right to determine what medical procedures they submit to and what they put into their bodies. But in the last few years, we find the Constitution of the United States thrown aside for draconian mandates, but we also find a population willing to give up their constitutional and human rights. People are being deceived right now, and they're being blinded to the truth. You know, just, I think, last week, I'll just say a spokesman for our present administration said, "We all know that federal law trumps state law." Are you kidding me? It doesn't. We have a constitution that says that the government can only do things and exercise certain powers that are enumerated to it from the people, from the states to the federal government. And so you're hearing this, you know, we live in crazy times. We need rapture or revival, right? Rapture or revival. And so we have people in government that will, just because they say things over and over and over and over and over again, they think that that's the truth. That's not the truth. Just because you repeat something over and over and over again, it doesn't make it true. All right. People are being deceived and blinded to the truth. Check out this old Turkish proverb that I came across recently. Here's what it said. It's small. I'll read it to you. "The forest was shrinking, but the trees kept voting for the axe. For the axe was clever and convinced the trees that because his handle was made of wood, he was one of them." Wow. Isn't that amazing? Our nation has left its historical and biblical moorings upon which it was founded. morality is clouded and truth is occluded. And because the truth has been exchanged for a lie, people don't even know what they want, what they need, or how to fix it. And right now, the people are just giving up their freedoms in an unbelievable way. The freedoms that our founding fathers bled and gave their treasure for and even died for. And we have to look at this, and as sad as we are, we have to realize that we're living in the last days, a time of lawlessness and delusion and deception. And we're seeing just the great American dream and ideal that our founding fathers wanted to give for generation upon generation. It's slipping away like sand through our fingers right now. And we're seeing this transition happen so quickly. I think it's time that we look up because our redemption draws near. And so here we have the scriptures telling us what's going to happen in the last days. And this Antichrist, he will be a man of conquest. He'll divide up territories for a price. And I'm kind of encouraged that his rule will only be for 7 years. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that in God's sovereignty, the worst and most wicked ruler in the entire world, he only gets 7 years? And he's only able to really, you know, play in his sandbox full throttle for 3.5. Before he's taken away and all of his Tonka toys are demolished and he's thrown into the lake of fire. So the balance of the chapter will deal with features of the end times and really the final battle. So we looked at the characteristics of this evil ruler ruling over many and dividing land for gain. He'll have that kind of power, that kind of intrigue, okay? Now we see characteristics of his last days, beginning in verse 40. And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Now this is fascinating. Because earlier in the chapter, the king of the south referred to Egypt and the warfare related to the second and third centuries BC. But here, the leader refers to a military and political leader who attacks from the south of the Holy Land. Remember, the text told us about the time of the end. So we've now fast-forwarded through, you know, 2 millennia at least of history here. And it's believed that this would be some sort of African or Arab coalition. Earlier in the chapter, the king of the north referred to Syria and the warfare related to the second and third centuries BC. But here it seems to relate to a wider coalition of armies that come from the north and attack the Antichrist and his war machine. And in a great whirlwind, these resources are brought against him like chariots and horsemen and many ships. The power of the Antichrist and his armies will be very great, especially towards the end of the 7-year tribulation. And that is seen in the sheer amount of military hardware that is brought and levied against this Antichrist. It brings up an interesting point. Although the Antichrist rises up out of a revived Roman Empire, and he will have what we could call global domination and dominion, guess what? Even at this last stage in human history and Gentile powers, not everybody will be happy with it. There will be conflict. There will be turmoil. There will be, you know, people who want, you know, territory for themselves, or they might have misguided ambitions or whatever. Hey, why does he get to rule and we can't rule? We're not going to let him take over our territory, and they're going to fight against the Antichrist. He comes from that 10-king Roman Federation, and he quickly upsets 3 of them and dominates the other 7. So you need to know that in this end-time global, you know, rule of the Antichrist, it's not going to be pretty, and everybody's not going to be holding hands singing the Coca-Cola song or Kumbaya. It's going to be very, very upsetting and tumultuous, to say the least. This vile king will no doubt have many enemies and will be engaged in a series of last days struggle. Nevertheless, he'll dominate the situation. He overcomes his enemies until the second coming of Christ. Verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Here's the countries: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. So here he comes against these countries that are attacking him, but some of them escape. He's going to counterattack. He's going to go into the glorious land, which is Israel, and he overcomes many of the countries that attacked him, but Edom and Moab and Ammon escape. But one country, an area that does not escape, is to the south. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. So the Antichrist dominates Egypt, and he increases his net worth because of the treasuries of gold and silver with this conquest to the south. And when you see that Libya and Ethiopia now follow at the heels of the Antichrist, that really speaks to his charismatic rule and influence over the nations. So it's almost like these smaller countries of Libya and Ethiopia, after they see Egypt fall, they say, "We're in. We'll follow at your heels. You know, whatever you want us to do, we're after you now. Okay, we don't have any problem following your lead." Verse 44, but news from the east and from the north shall trouble him, the Antichrist, and therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. The news that comes to the Antichrist seems to disrupt his wonderful invasion of Egypt that he's presently conducting. And what is this news? Well, it could be a couple things. This news from the east could be the invasion described in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 2. And in that passage, we see that the Euphrates is dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. That could be. In Revelation 16, we also see that there are demonic forces mobilizing and moving upon the hearts of the kings of the earth to move them and the armies to the final place of battle called Armageddon. And another possibility regarding news from the east, and I'm just saying that it's a possibility because we don't know for sure, is news that Babylon has fallen, which it does fall right towards the end of the seven-year tribulation. But it does disturb the beast, whatever this news is, and he goes back to Israel in great rage, and he destroys and he kills many. The exact points may be somewhat unclear, but the general idea is very, very clear. The rule of the Antichrist will be marked by great conflict, culminating in the world's armies gathering at Armageddon for the final battle just before the second coming of Christ. In verse 45, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. Wow, that's so amazing. What we just read is that once he's back in Israel, the Antichrist will succeed in setting up and establishing a tent palace, so to speak, which speaks of his temporary rule upon the earth, but also they're going to be temporary headquarters between two seas and the holy mountain. What are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about Israel for sure. The holy mountain speaks of God's holy mountain. In the 9th chapter, when Daniel was praying, he called Jerusalem God's holy mountain. Okay, and the Antichrist will set up this temporary headquarters near Jerusalem. In Isaiah 66:20, God calls Jerusalem his holy mountain. Zechariah 8:3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And so here we have this Antichrist. He goes back up from his conquest in Egypt, back into Israel, and he sets up temporary headquarters there. Now check this out. You've got this this map here, and when we talk about between the two seas, The two seas that they knew at that time and in that day was the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. And then God's holy mountain on this, you know, mountainous area between the two seas, this is Jerusalem. And so the Antichrist is setting up his temporary headquarters somewhere between the two seas and God's holy mountain. That's from which he will make his final stand, ultimately going up north to the Valley of Armageddon. Now, if you notice, too, this yellow line right here, this is the main north-south route through Israel, and it goes right through the Jezreel Valley, Armageddon. That's where the final battle will take place, where the armies of the world come together. They'll be battling against one another. But when Jesus comes back, the Bible teaches us that they will actually point their weapons towards Christ and try to prevent him coming back to the earth he created. That won't go well. I love verse 45 that speaks of the destruction of the Antichrist. These references of his demise are just short and sweet. And he'll come to his end and no one will help him. Too bad. The Antichrist, also known as the beast from Revelation and the false prophet, though they both will be cast into the lake of fire. The armies that are associated with them are destroyed. There's no epic end time battle. They're destroyed summarily by Jesus. Paul taught this, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. He's speaking about the end times. He's talking about how the church will not be in the tribulation period. And he says this, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Notice that. One verse from his being revealed and coming onto the global scene, and then he's consumed by Christ, by the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. No epic battle. He's just done. He's toast. John saw this future event, and he wrote it down. Consider Revelation 19, verses 19 and 21. He says this, "And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Period. They were captured and thrown in the lake of fire. Aren't you glad we have a victorious king? "The rest of them were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." One passage, one verse given to the capture and demise of the most wicked ruler the world has ever known. And when we consider verses 36 through 45, we have to understand that we have an amazing description of the last days. This time period constitutes the time that the Bible says is the times of the Gentiles. By what John described and what Paul described, that's the end of the time of the Gentiles. They've had their time, and guess what? Jesus will usher in the millennial kingdom, and that's his time. That's his time. Man has had his day, and the Lord will have his day. As John Walvoord puts it, he says, "In spite of its satanic support, the world government fragments into sectional disputes, and a great world war climaxes with the second advent of Christ. This brings the times of the Gentiles to a close with the destruction of the wicked rulers who led it." Wow. We have such a glorious future and hope in front of us because we're in Christ. If you are in Christ, wow, it's just going to get better and better for us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, here's where I want to wrap things up. It says this, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." The prophetic words that we have in the Bible, guess what? They're confirmed. We can stand on them. Isn't that great? And you know what they do for us? They're like a light to our path. They shine the way for us where the world is stumbling around in the darkness. They have no idea what's going on or what's going to come down upon them very, very shortly. But for the Christian, in particular for the Christian Bible student, we've got the prophetic word confirmed. When you look at prophecy and you realize that God has been 100% accurate till today, guess what? He is not going to stop fulfilling his word. Every yacht, every tittle, every aspect of God's word and his promises will be fulfilled because God's faithful. He's not going to stop being faithful. So my friends, when we read prophecy that's not fulfilled, it's already confirmed. It's as good as done. In particular, in Daniel chapter 11, what did we see in the first part? That God has laser pinpoint accuracy. So accurate to the minutest of details that it fries the critics' hard drives in their little brains. For this verse, I just want to look at a couple of translations as we close. You know what? You can learn a lot by looking at parallel Bibles, okay? I know we all have our favorite translation, right? But you can learn a lot. Check this out. This is so cool. In the King James, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as a light, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Look at that. More sure word of prophecy. I know that's kind of small, but I wanted to get them all on one screen. How about the New Living Translation? Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. We've got great confidence. But you must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place. How about the NIV? We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. The promises of God are completely reliable, and we would do really well to pay attention. If there was ever a time in Christian history for us to pay attention to prophecy, it's now. Thinking about that quote from Isaac Newton. In the last days, towards the end of time, there will be raised up a group of people who will take the prophetic scriptures literally. That's us. How about the ESV, the English Standard Version? And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. God's word is sure. It's totally reliable. We can have great confidence in it. And we would do really well to pay attention to it, to heed it, and to obey it. We are living in a time in which the Bible has much to say. And it's time to be right with the Lord. I believe that his return is very, very close. And so if you're planning right now to go out and sin in any way, just stop it. It's not a good idea. You know, we'll get tripped up trying to do the right thing just fine, thank you. But don't plan on sinning. Don't run headlong into sin. It's time to be about his business. It's high time to awake out of sleep, and it's definitely time to be watching and be ready for the return of Jesus. I heard a dear brother tell me just this last week, we were talking about some things, and he's ex-military, and he said, you know what? These are crazy times, and we need to tighten up our shot group. I like that. Well, first of all, because we're talking about guns and shooting. But tighten up your shot group. What does that even mean? Well, that means that it's not just about hitting the target. Okay, that's important. You know, be aiming in the right direction. Okay, good for you. Hit the target. Awesome, you're moving forward. But you know what? That's not good enough. In these last days, we need to be ever tightening up our shot group because we live in tumultuous times. Remember Jesus, what he said in Mark 13:23, I mentioned it at the beginning. He says, take heed and see. I've told you all things beforehand. And the fact that Jesus spoke these things to us, you know, really before the church age, it means it's for Christians living in the entire church age. They're for us. Because the Jews are back in the land, we know that we're living in the end times. And it means that what Jesus told us is now more critical to Christians than at any other time in history. And I'm going to finish by saying this. We talked about the Antichrist, you know, today and then last Sunday. He's all over the scripture, this end time ruler. I need you to know and understand this, is that as Christians in the last days, we're not looking for the revelation of the Antichrist. We're looking for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because if we're looking for the Antichrist, guess what? You can count it to the day to the return of Christ. It's all there's time indicators in the seven-year tribulation, okay? There's certain days, there's certain months, we already know, the 70th week of Daniel, it's 7 years. What Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. And we need to be ready and watching. We're looking for the return of Jesus Christ for his church. He's going to come for his church, then the seven-year tribulation with the revelation of the Antichrist, then at the second coming, he comes back with his church. Don't confuse the rapture of the church and the second coming. Those are two distinct things that happen in prophecy. Jesus told us all things. He told us all things that he wants us to know. He's communicated these things to us in his word, the things that must shortly take place. May we be thankful. May we be circumspect and watchful. May we be about the king's business in these last days. And may we cry out, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. I think that's good for our hearts, don't you? For us to be able to say during the day, at any time, in any hour, Lord, it would be great if you came back right now, if you came back quickly. You know what? If we're about his business, we can say that. If we're doing our own thing, if we're messing up or messing around or, you know, we've taken exits that we ought not, we can't say, Lord, come right now. So to be able to say, Lord, come quickly, that's a good protection for our hearts. And John, in 1 John chapter 3, he even said that he who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as Jesus is pure. And so knowing that Jesus could come back at any time, that has a very purifying effect on my heart and upon your heart. Amen? All right. Dear Jesus, thank you for these things. Thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, that you've given us so much about the future that we can realize that our world is about to be plunged into a time of which you had a lot to say. Jesus, thank you for the promise that you will come and pick us up and take us to where you are. Lord, you're preparing a place for us. We know that there's a group of humans who will be alive and remain when you decide to get your end time program rolling, and that you'll come and you'll raise those who have died in Christ, and then we who are alive and remain will be gathered up with them to meet you in the air, and we will always be with you. And we're excited about that, Lord. But until then, I just pray for each one that you'd meet every single need, that you'd fill us with your Spirit, and that you'd help us to be the people you want us to be in these last days. Lord, there are people who are groping around in the darkness looking for answers. And Lord, you've given us the answers. From Genesis to Revelation, where did we come from and why are we here and where do we go after we die? Lord, you've given us not only those answers, but you've given us details about what our world will face right before your end time program goes live. Lord Jesus, help us to be encouraged. Lord, help us to be prepared. Help us to be walking in the truth and not deceived in these last days. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much. And we pray, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And all God's kids said, Amen. Amen.